Well, I invite you to open to the book of Acts, chapter 27. We're getting very close now to the end of our series in the book of Acts. Last week, we covered the first half of this chapter, and I thought it would be good to just review a little bit. This chapter is certainly a true story of high drama on the high seas. And if you recall, Paul the Apostle, now a prisoner of Rome, boarded a ship with other prisoners there at Caesarea by the sea. He and those other prisoners were being escorted by a detachment of Roman soldiers under the command of a centurion by the name of Julius. And from Caesarea, they sailed northward and then westward along the Mediterranean seacoast, until they reached the seaport of Myra. And it was there, in the kind of southwestern corner of Asia Minor, that they boarded a second ship. And this was a large ship, probably the largest ship of the time, a merchant ship of Alexandria. And they started sailing westward, but they faced contrary winds. And so they had to change their course and go southward on the leeward side of the Isle of Crete. And they finally reached a wonderful harbor known as Fair Haven. And that's where they should have stopped. That would have been a safe place for them to be. And yet they decided not to stop there. It's getting late in the year. We're told that this was taking place now after the fast. Now, last week I misspoke, and whenever I do that, I want to correct something that I've said that wasn't correct. Last week I said this fast was associated with Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, and that was incorrect. This fast was the Yom Kippur fast, Yom Kippur being the Day of Atonement, and this would have taken place in the fall of the year, in the weeks leading up to, really, when the seas would close. In mid-November, the merchant sailing industry would basically come to a halt. And they would stop sailing on the open seas from mid-November on through mid-March. And it wasn't safe to be on the seas during those times. And in the weeks leading up to the winter months, it could be quite unpredictable. The weather was unpredictable, and you could get caught up in a storm unexpectedly, and that's indeed what happens here. Paul had warned the centurion not to continue on their voyage, but his warnings were ignored. They got back on the ship, they sailed westward, hoping to make the port of Phoenix near the western tip of the Isle of Crete, but they never made it. They got caught up on this Euroclydon storm, this fierce nor'easter storm that would spring up unexpectedly on the Mediterranean Sea, and they were just swept away in the storm, unable to even control the direction of the ship. And so it is that the storm drove the ship for days, threatening the lives of all who were aboard. And it's at that time that Paul came forward with some very encouraging news. I'm going to reread some verses we covered last week, starting in chapter 27, verse 22, and then I want to read on through the end of the chapter. Paul says, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good courage, for I believe God, and it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in the Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near some country, and sounded, and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again, and found it 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern, and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color or pretense, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting and having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all in the ship 260 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest on some boards and some broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that this is all inspired by your Spirit and preserved for us so that we might learn from it. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us insights into this passage. Help us to see how it applies to us today and the lessons that we can learn that will be helpful in our Christian lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all were safe on the island of Malta. It was a remarkable outcome when you consider the dire circumstances that they found themselves in. In fact, we might even go so far as to say it was miraculous that all were saved. But to be more accurate, it was divinely providential. The invisible hand of divine providence is always at work because our God never slumbers or sleeps. He is always on duty, always watching, always working. And most often he is working providentially to accomplish his divine purposes. Now we recognize that at this stage, Paul was not a free man. He was a prisoner. And yet, even that was part of God's divine purpose for Paul. Him being a prisoner gave him some opportunities that he might not have otherwise had to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to Roman officials, to Roman centurions, to Roman governors, and he's even now appealed his case to Caesar. And so Paul is using his captivity really to God's advantage, to the gospel's advantage. He is proclaiming Christ to everyone he can. God had big plans for Paul. Even though this was taking place after his three rather monumental missionary journeys that he had taken. He had taken the gospel to the far reaches of the Roman Empire, but he had not been to Rome. And this was a great desire that he had, and it was one that God was going to give to him. God had predetermined that Paul would preach the gospel in Rome. Now I want to pause here and just kind of make an application. It may be that you've lived many years, and it may be that you have accomplished many things, and that you have many successes, and you've traveled many miles, and perhaps the Lord has even used you to reach many people with the gospel. But God is not finished using you, just like he was not finished using Paul for His own glory. God has a purpose for keeping you here on this earth still. Oh, yes, I know your body aches and creaks and you feel the aches and pains and ravages of age. But God has you here to use you for His glory. And so look for that purpose that God has for you, just like He had for the Apostle Paul. Now, early in Paul's third missionary journey, he had expressed a desire to go to Rome. I'd like you to see that. If you'll turn back to Acts chapter 19, and I want to look at verse 21 here. And this is in the context of Paul being in Ephesus. And this takes place after he had proclaimed the gospel, many had gotten saved, and they took all of those magic books that they had, put them in a big pile, and burned them. So it takes place just after that. Acts chapter 19 and verse 21 says, "After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" He's expressing a pretty strong desire here. And we're told that he's moved in his spirit. This is a desire that is internal in his heart. And as we studied this passage, we kind of concluded that Paul is a man who's being led by the Holy Spirit. And so this would seem to be a prompting of the Holy Spirit that he must get to Rome. I want you to notice that word must. I must also see Rome. It's almost like a compulsion for Paul. That's how strong the desire was. And so from this point onward through the rest of the book of Acts, and you've seen this for yourself now, Rome is in view. You know, Paul is working his way toward Rome. He's got a few side trips along the way and he's going to get to Jerusalem, but he's going to get to Rome. That is in view. And as we read on, Paul does make it to Jerusalem. And while he's in the temple district there, some Jews from Asia came up, falsely accused him. A riot broke out. Paul was placed under arrest. And he was taken to Antonio's fortress there where the Roman legion was. And he was held in a cell there. And it was in that cell, in the privacy of that cell, that the Lord Jesus appears to him. And look over now in chapter 23 and verse 10. Kind of recounts for us what happened. "And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.'" I mean, what encouraging words these were to Paul. What great hope this gave Paul. What certainty it gave Paul in terms of God's plans for him. Notice again in this verse, these are the words now of the Lord Jesus who's speaking to Paul. He says, "So must thou bear witness also at Rome." There's that word again, must. He must. What does this imply? Well, it implies that this is God's plan. This is God's divine plan for Paul, that Paul must bear witness of Christ in Rome. And God's going to work out his plan, and it will come to pass. The Lord said must. It absolutely will happen, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will bring it to pass. And so Paul boarded the ship at Caesarea with this very assurance, that it was God's plan for him to get to Rome. But Paul literally had no idea which way the winds would blow from that point forward. Quite literally. And he's going to face some contrary winds along the way. It's not going to be a straight shot to Rome. It's not like getting in an airplane, right? And just flying there. They're sailing the open seas and things are very, very unpredictable. And we've seen that as we've studied this passage. So Paul literally had no idea which way the wind would blow. All he knew was that somehow, someday, he would make it to Rome and he would preach the gospel there. But in a short time, Paul found himself in the midst of a life-threatening storm. And this storm went on for 2 long weeks. I don't think any of us can imagine this, being tossed about on the open seas in a storm that's driving the ship. The ship is no longer under control, and it's driving that ship for 14 days. I don't think any of us have been on a cruise like that. So it just reached a point where all hope seemed lost. I mean, everybody on board was kind of giving up hope, from a human perspective, that is. But God sent an angel to encourage Paul and gave him a message from God. This is special revelation from God through this angel. And this very news was very encouraging, because the angel told Paul to not fear, because everyone's going to be safe. Everyone's going to survive this. Everyone who's sailing with you, Paul, is going to make it. And it appears that the angel also gave Paul some specifics. We're told in verse 26, as Paul announced to the other passengers on that ship, he says, "Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island." There's that word again. Must. We must be cast upon a certain island. Must? Yes, because it's God's plan. Amen. It must happen. It's part of God's plan. And in what would be unusual circumstances here, Paul is given that advance information. We're not often told what God's plan is exactly going to be in the day coming. And yet Paul was told this through the angel. So they must be cast upon a certain island. It must happen because God had predetermined it. It was part of his sovereign plan. And it would happen exactly as God said it would happen. And so that brings us really to the big lesson, I think, in this passage. And that is that God works providentially to accomplish his purposes. God works providentially to accomplish his purposes in Paul's life, in my life, in your life. He's working providentially. Now, I want to draw a contrast. I want you to bring to mind the account in the Gospels of Jesus with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee when a storm arose. Now, on this occasion, Jesus is asleep in the back of the ship, in the back of the boat. The disciples are very, very concerned because, you know, the storm is brewing, that the winds are tossing that little boat around, and the boat is filling with water, and here's Jesus asleep on the back. I think there's a message there for us, isn't it? You know, that Jesus didn't have a worry in the world, because Jesus was there to do his Father's will, and his Father's will involved him going all the way to the cross, and that had not happened yet. Jesus was not going to die prematurely in a boating accident on the Sea of Galilee. That's not going to happen, because Jesus must do his Father's will. Jesus must go to the cross. It was all part of the divine plan. So Jesus didn't have a care in the world. He's sleeping in the back of the boat. The disciples come and wake him up, and they say to him, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" Remember what Jesus said back to them? He said, "O ye of little faith. O ye of little faith. Have trust. Have belief in God." And then Jesus hushed those winds and those waves, and there was an incredible calm. Folks, that was a miracle. That was the power of God on display. Jesus worked a miracle. He commanded the elements, and they obeyed his voice. That was a miracle. But as we look at what's happening here in Acts chapter 27... it's not really a miracle. Yes, God is at work, but he's not defying the laws of physics, if you will. You know, he's not going outside of natural order of things. No, he's working providentially. That's the contrast that I want you to see. This is the invisible hand of divine providence that is at work. God is using providence. He's orchestrating all of the circumstances and events of things in such a way that His will be done. It will be accomplished. To help us understand the biblical doctrine of divine providence, I'd like to read three paragraphs from the London Baptist Confession of Faith. So bear with me, I just want to read these three paragraphs. Listen carefully. Quoting now from the London Baptist Confession. God, the good creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according unto His infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance, or without His providence. Yet by the same providence He ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God, in His ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. So what's that? What that's telling us in those three paragraphs is describing for us how God's providence works. It's unlimited, it's unbounded, it applies to everyone in all places at all times. God is at work, He's working sovereignly, He's going to accomplish His purposes. And yet it's what we call the invisible hand of providence. We don't always see and realize exactly what God's doing. We at times might look at things and say they're out of His control, but they're actually under His control. And furthermore, what we learn from these three paragraphs that I read here is that God in His providence makes use of means, so-called secondary causes. And so He does something, and He's the primary cause, He's the primary mover of things, and yet there are secondary causes. And sometimes that's what fools our minds a little bit. We don't realize that God is behind that, but He is. And then the final thing we learn from these paragraphs is that God is free to work above and beyond and outside of these things. And that's what we would call a supernatural event, a miracle, when God would work outside the normal order of things. And so we would conclude that God uses providential means to accomplish His purposes, to do whatever He pleases. We know from this passage and from the other verses that we've looked at this morning that it was God's will and pleasure for the Apostle Paul to make it to Rome alive. He wasn't going to show up in a coffin. He wasn't going to be buried at sea. He was going to make it to Rome alive because this was God's purpose for him. He must get there. And so as we look at this passage, let's try to answer this question. What providential means did God use? What providential means did God use in this passage? Well, I can identify at least five distinct means that God used to accomplish His purposes. First, we see that God used the skill of the sailors, in verses 27 through 29. He used the skill of the sailors. Now, these men, as we see in this passage, maybe weren't the most loyal, maybe even weren't the most brave. And yet, many of the things that they did were good sailing techniques. To start with, they were on watch. I want you to notice here that at least somebody was on watch at midnight on the 14th day of this storm, even after everyone had kind of given up hope. You know, they were on watch. They were on duty. They had their time, their appointed time, when they would take turns keeping watch. What were they watching for? Well, they certainly didn't want to collide with some other ship. They didn't want to run into some rocks that were above the surface of the water. They didn't even want to run into something that was under the water. And they certainly didn't want to just run up along a shoreline. And so they're watching. They're keeping watch for all of these hazards at sea. And so somebody was keeping watch at midnight on the 14th day. And we're told here in verse 27 that they were in the Adria, or this would be the Adriatic. We would think of the Adriatic Sea. And then if you study geography, you're going to say, now, wait a minute. They're down in the main part of the Mediterranean Sea. They're not up there in the Adriatic Sea. But this is where sometimes names change over time. Back in this day and age, back in the biblical era, when they talked about the Adria or the Adriatic, they included the western part of the main Mediterranean Sea in that. So, yes, they were there in the place that they would call the Adriatic. And so they're there in the Adriatic, in the western part of the Mediterranean Sea. You realize that that storm had driven them those many, even hundreds of miles westward, all the way to the island of Malta. Amazing what that storm had done. And so there they were. Those sailors were keeping watch, and they became aware that they were nearing land. And you might just stop and ask yourself, how did they know that? Well, because they were experienced sailors. And sailors have a keen ear. And they can tell the difference between, you know, waves that are out there in the open sea versus breakers that are crashing on a shoreline, even at a distance. And so it would seem to be that the sailors picked up on a difference in the sound. They realized they were approaching land. There's waves breaking on a coastline somewhere nearby. And so that put them on alert. And it prompted them to take soundings. That was also a wise thing for these sailors to do. They took soundings, and the soundings involved tying a heavy lead weight to the end of a rope and dropping it down until it hit the bottom. And then they would pull it back and they would measure, you know, how much rope was let out. And it's interesting how they would do the measuring. So that rope went down, the weight hit bottom, and then they would start pulling in the rope like this. Okay? They would grab with this hand, take another length of rope, and grab with this hand. Every time that they went like this, it's a fathom. A fathom is measured finger to finger, with your arms spread open wide. And that would be about 6 feet, okay? Approximate measures, but that's how they measured. They just kept counting how many times they did this. All right, so they did that 20 times. And if you do the math, that's 120 feet. We'd say, that's pretty deep. Well, you know, if you hit bottom, you're not really in the open sea where it's really, really deep. You're getting close maybe to land. And so after a short time, they took another sounding. And lo and behold, it's getting shallower. You know, now it's only 90 feet. They know they're approaching now. They're approaching some landmass. It's getting shallow. And they really have to act quickly to save the ship. And so what they do is they get their anchors and they cast them out the stern of the ship, out at the back of the ship. You say, why do they do that? Don't you normally put anchors out the bow of the ship? Normally, yes. But in this case, they wanted the bow of the ship to be pointed toward the coastline of the landmass that they couldn't see. And so what they did is they put the anchors out the back of the ship. And that had the effect of basically, you know, stopping the ship's movement, and they hope for the day. Now the ship is pointing toward land, and they're going to start moving toward land as soon as they have the light of day. And so it is that God used the skill of the sailors. They were one of the means that God used providentially. You know, Paul was not on a ship where the sailors were all drunken and didn't know what to do. He was on a ship where the sailors kind of knew what to do, and they were doing some of the right things to save the ship and to save all on board. So God used the skill of the sailors. He worked providentially to accomplish his purposes. The next thing we see that God uses, the next means that God uses, is God uses Paul's wise counsel. We see this in verses 30 through 37. William Barclay declares, quote, "It is quite certain that Paul was the most experienced traveler on board that ship," end quote. Paul had traveled many miles. He had taken many sea journeys, even on the open seas. And I read last time the passage that talks about, you know, his experiences in his ministry, and we learned from that Paul had been involved in three shipwrecks. Three shipwrecks. He had shipwreck experience even. Okay, so he had a lot of good experiential wisdom. But on top of that, Paul was a man who walked close to the Lord. He had the wisdom of God, and he had the indwelling Holy Spirit. I mean, this was a man who really had a lot of practical and divine wisdom. And so he gave wise counsel. He gave two important pieces of advice in these circumstances. First, he advised the centurion to keep everyone on board. It seems some of the sailors, operating under the pretense of setting anchors on the bow of the ship, dropped the little boat down, that little landing craft we talked about last time. And it was all under pretense. Okay, they weren't really going to do these things. They were going to, you know, fend for themselves. But Paul warned that everyone needed to stay on board in order to survive. And I think the reason for this can be traced back to what the angel had told Paul. If you look back in verse 24, the angel said, "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." I want you to notice that last phrase, "all them that sail with thee." The lives of the sailors were protected only as long as they were sailing with Paul. If they went off on their own, there was no promise of God's protection. And so the centurion listened to Paul, and the soldiers cut the ropes and let that little boat go free into the sea. It was lost, it was gone, but everyone was still on board, and at the moment, they were safe. So Paul gave the advice to keep everyone on board, and his second piece of advice was for everyone to take something to eat. This was really, really good advice. It had been a treacherous journey. For 14 days, that ship was tossed in the waves and the wind, and the storm was beating upon them. There was no time or opportunity for a normal meal. You know, it's like, okay, everybody, take a break. You know, time for lunch. No, none of that. No time for an ordinary meal. They were very busy just preserving their own lives and keeping that ship afloat. And so it is that they had gone for that length of time without a proper meal. And they were in a weakened state physically. And yet Paul knew that the next day they would all need physical strength to swim to shore so that their lives could be preserved. And so Paul is urging them, take some food. You guys, you need to eat something. You need your strength. And so Paul prays over the food and blesses it, and he begins to eat. And they all kind of took courage in this, and they all ate something. It was for their health, for their strength, for their survival, really. And so it was important for them to do this. Think about 14 days on the open seas in a storm-tossed ship. I'll bet that everybody had lost their appetite. You understand? And yet now was time for them to eat something, to get some nourishment for the day ahead. Just think of the practical advice that Paul is giving here and how God is using him to save the lives of all aboard. John Stott says Paul was, quote, "a man of God and a man of action, a man of the Spirit and of common sense," end quote. Indeed, he was God's man of the hour. Paul demonstrated clear-headed leadership in a crisis, and God had put him there on that ship. So God used Paul's wise counsel. Third means that God used here, and You'll have to pardon me with my background. I'm going to look at it this way. But God used the laws of physics on this occasion. After all the so-called laws of physics are actually God's laws that He created when He created everything. Verse 38 involves the principle of buoyancy force. We're told that they lightened the ship. See, why did they do this? Well, so they could reduce the draft of the ship, the depth of the ship that's underwater. They basically made that ship lighter, so it's floating higher in the water, less draft. That meant that they could get that ship closer to shore. And the closer they got to shore, the less they would have to swim to get there, and the better their chances to survive. And so we have the principle of buoyancy force in verse 38. In verses 40 and 41, we have principles of fluid dynamics here. The wind, the water currents, the rudder, even the effects of the land formations and how that would affect the wind and the water currents and everything. All of these are coming to play to preserve the lives of everyone aboard. We also see mechanical forces come to play as the front of the ship runs aground and the back of the ship is broken up by the dynamic forces of the waves. And so God is providentially working within so-called natural laws, within the divine laws that He created and placed in creation. And He's using all of that as means to accomplish His divine purposes. So God worked providentially to accomplish His purposes. He used the skill of the sailors. He used the advice of Paul. He used laws of physics. Fourth means he used the centurion. Now Julius was an unsaved military officer. And you can think of any stereotype of an unsaved military officer that would probably fit Julius. There's no indication that he was or became a Christian. In fact, we might presume that he likely worshipped the Roman pantheon of gods. And yet, God can use an unsaved military officer. God used Julius to save Paul's life here. Julius had shown kindness to Paul earlier in the journey when they started out and they just headed north from Caesarea and they got to Sidon. The centurion allowed Paul to visit with friends and to be refreshed on that occasion. So he was already inclined to show kindness to Paul. But by this point in the journey, that centurion realized what a mistake it was to not listen to Paul's advice earlier. When they were in Fair Haven, they ought to just stay there. And he's beginning to see something about Paul. And now his soldiers are about to kill all the prisoners, including Paul. And the centurion intervenes out of interest for Paul, out of favor for Paul. Why were the soldiers going to kill all of their prisoners? Well, because soldiers were to guard prisoners with their very life. If a prisoner escaped while they were guarding that prisoner, they could be punished severely, even executed, for allowing prisoners to escape. And so the soldiers were kind of doing what they were trained to do, and yet the centurion intervened, perhaps believing what Paul had said, that all who would sail with him would be safe. So God worked in the heart of that centurion. It's a mystery to us how God does this, but we can see it time and time again in the scriptures how God can even work in the heart of a pagan king, of somebody who would be far, you know, outside of the people of God. And yet God can work in the heart of that person to accomplish His purposes. That's God's providential working. So God used the centurion. And then finally, fifth means that I see that God used here is God used the ship itself. You see this in the last part of verse 43 and verse 44. As that ship held fast in the ground, it began to be broken up by the waves of the sea. The back of the ship was broken up, broken into pieces. Do you realize that this was God's providential provision? for those who were unable to swim. They had broken off pieces of that ship to grab hold of that they could float to land on. Amazing, really, what God did here to provide for everyone on board, even those who could not swim. Everyone on board made it to shore. 276 people. 276 precious human souls. All for God to accomplish His purpose that Paul would make it alive to Rome. 275 people got the benefit of that, plus the Apostle Paul. Not a single soul was lost. It was God's will for Paul to make it to Rome. And God, on this occasion, instead of intervening and working some miracle, like, you know, somehow transporting Paul from there to Rome, and that's happened. Think of Philip being transported by the Spirit. But it wasn't that. It wasn't a miracle, really, by a strict definition. But it was God working. And He was working providentially. He used means to accomplish His will. He used the skill of the sailors. He used Paul's wise counsel. He used laws of physics. He used the centurion. He used the ship itself. He used all of these means as He's working providentially to accomplish His purposes. A.T. Robertson concludes, Paul's promise was fulfilled. Paul the prisoner is the hero of the voyage and shipwreck, a wonderful example of God's providential care. I think this passage is in our Bibles to encourage us as believers to realize that God is working providentially. And that's a message even for unbelievers. Somebody's here today and you've not come yet to the point of saving faith. Or maybe you're listening to this message. And by God's providence, you're hearing this message today. And by God's providence, you're hearing the fact that Jesus is the one who saves. Jesus is the one who, yes, went to the cross to die on that cross to pay for our sins, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. By God's providence, you're hearing this message and you have the opportunity to receive Christ as your Savior. And for all of us as believers who know and understand this doctrine of divine providence, this passage is in our Bibles to encourage us. When everything around us seems to be falling apart and the circumstances just are going crazy and the world is spiraling out of control, it's not out of control. God is working providentially. He's always watching, always working, never sleeping or slumbering. He's always working all things together for good for us. He's working out His divine purposes. Nothing is outside of His control. So be encouraged that you can take comfort in God's providential care for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this passage, for how we can see You work through various means to accomplish Your divine purpose for the Apostle Paul, and indeed really for everyone who was on that ship. And Lord, may we take comfort in the fact that You are working providentially today, that You are using whatever means You may choose to accomplish Your sovereign plan and purpose, not only in our world, but in our individual lives as well. And may we take comfort in this divine truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.